Turn with me in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. We have another microphone back there? I think the battery's there. It just came on. Okay, thank you. Turn with me as we begin today in the book of Revelation. I'm going to be giving kind of an overview this morning of the book of, well, an introduction would be a better way of saying it, of the book of Revelation. And we're going to be in chapter 1 today as we're looking at this. I'm going to read the first 8 or so verses to begin with to kind of give us a little bit of background. And then we'll be looking at kind of the topics that you'd want as an understanding of who's the author, who's the book directed towards, what is the way that you can interpret the book, and then also who is the main character of the book. And that'll be how we'll look at it to begin with today. I want to remind you over the next few weeks, then we'll be looking at the different churches that the letters are written to in the first couple of chapters. That'll be 7 weeks of the 7 different churches. Then in July, starting in the evening, we'll also be having topics from the book of Revelation we'll be delving into in the evening at 6 o'clock at night. So before we begin, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. And we pray, Lord God, that you would use your word in our lives to, Lord, give us confidence and strength for these days that are difficult, that are ahead of us. We pray, Lord, thanking you for the word of God that was written, and Lord, how you have given us this book of Revelation. We pray, Lord, that we might be students, good students of it, and Lord, that you would use it and apply it into our lives and into our heart. We thank you now, Father. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start by reading Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must take place shortly. And he sent out and communicated by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the word of the prophecy and heed the things which are written, for the time is near. Now, John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Yeah, we just sang that. And from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I just want to ask you as we begin this morning, how many of you are really good with directions? Maybe I should ask it in the negative. How many of you are bad with directions? How many of you are bad with directions? Okay, how many of you are GPS-confirmed individuals? Yeah, how many of you are map people still? Okay, yeah, okay, we see kind of an age designation there, difference there. I am married to a woman who is more directionally inclined than MapQuest, okay? And it's been very good over the years. We kind of figured out early on in life when we were having kids, figured out that she could deal with them better. She could feed them better in the car when we were traveling long distances, and, you know, keep them quiet and give me the directions as long as I could just drive forever. Okay, so like when we'd come up from South Carolina to come up here and visit, I would drive the 18 to 20 hours, whatever. My only qualification was keep the kids quiet, you know. Keep them quiet, and when we go through Knoxville or when we go through Nashville or, you know, if we're going through Louisville, one of those places, just make sure I get there, okay? That's all I ask. It's not a big deal. Just make sure I get there, right? And so she has always been my map in the car. We've been in Quebec. We've been in Montreal. Neither of us really speak French. I speak some Haitian Creole, which is interesting to ask directions in you know, French-speaking Canada. But it's been interesting and very busy, you know, city like that, multi-million city, highways going everywhere, nothing written in English, and she's gotten me through it, okay? We've gotten through it fine. And so she's kind of got this built-in map in her brain, and directionally, she's not directionally challenged at all. You know, when you're going through a book like the book of Revelation, you need a navigator, right? You need a GPS, a theological GPS system. And unfortunately, we don't have one, but fortunately, we do have one because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us if we're Christians, right? And so I want you, just as we begin this whole series today is kind of an overview, I want to just say something up front. I will not agree with everybody. Everybody will not agree with me. There are very good people, born-again believers, on many sides of the issues when it comes to the book of Revelation, and we don't split fellowship over things like that, right? Okay? There are people who will have a different interpretation on this or a different interpretation on that. Now, God, I believe, has one single interpretation, and I may not have that one, okay? That's just kind of the qualifier. But because you'll look at things and you'll read scholars and they will just say definitively that this is what God means in this. And you'll read another scholar who will say, this is what God means in this. And they'll be in complete disagreement with one another. Okay? But having said that, it doesn't mean that we should just not read the book of Revelation. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to understand the book of Revelation. All right? Revelation means an uncovering or a revealing, okay? It can kind of be like you're taking the lid off the pot to see what mom's cooking, right? And that's what it can mean. That word is what it can mean. It can mean a revealing. Now, the stated purpose of the book of Revelation is to reveal Jesus Christ. Verse 1, chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? So the purpose, and it is his plan for the future. And the first truth that we must all grasp is that Revelation is all about Jesus. It's about Jesus. He's the leading character. He is the director. He is the producer. Okay? He is the one, when the credits are rolled, will receive the ultimate Oscar. Okay? And as we look today, and as we start in Revelation chapter 1, we're going to undertake to overview a background, kind of a flyover of the book. As I said, Revelation means to uncover. So God was uncovering something. The book, and I take the position that the book was written later in the first century, in the late first century, 95 or so AD. I know there will be those that might disagree with that view, but I think that it was written late because I think that there were certain events that were going on in the world. You may remember that Pompeii and Herculaneum were destroyed by Vesuvius. Later, a fire destroyed Rome. There were plagues that began to infest Rome and inflict a great deal of suffering on Rome. And in the 80s, there was a series of these evil, wicked dictators, including Domitian, who came to power. And their desire was to wipe out Christianity, to eliminate Christianity. And that was what was going on at this time period when John receives this revelation to encourage these churches. So we see this as kind of the background, and I guess as we first delve into this, there are many Johns, right, in the book or in the Bible. So the first question we ask is, who is this John? Who is this John? Who is the author of the book of Revelation? Go down to verses 9 and 10. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the voice of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it out to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and to Philadelphia and Laodicea. Who was this John in the book of Revelation? Well, John was the beloved apostle, the beloved disciple, John, who he refers to himself that way in the book of John. This was the apostle. He was the beloved friend of Jesus. He has written, or he writes five books of the New Testament. He is the pillar of the early Christian church. His brother James was another one of the early disciples. They were fishermen before all of that. He was part of the inner circle of the closest disciples. He was there at the transfiguration. He was there at the raising of Jairus' daughter. He was there during Jesus' agony in Gethsemane. He would go on later to be the bishop at Ephesus. He is the one when Jesus is on the cross, he says, woman, behold your son, and turns Mary, basically the care of his mother Mary, over to John. And he has been, by this time, exiled out to Patmos. He has outlived all the other disciples, dying at Ephesus at about AD 98. He would have been in his 90s, most likely, when he died. That's a very old man at that time period. And all the early church fathers agree that this is the John who wrote this book. Tertullian agreed with that. Origen agreed with that. There were other early church fathers that said this is the John who wrote this. Now, notice how John describes himself to the readers. Look at verse 9. He begins this section by calling himself your brother and fellow partaker. Brother. He is your brother. As a family relationship, you are part of a spiritual family in Christ Jesus, okay? And probably many of us are closer to our spiritual brothers and sisters than we are to our biological. Why is that? It's because of the bond of Jesus Christ. It's because of what Christ does in our lives. And he goes on and he says that that you are a fellow, or that he is a fellow partaker. He has shared in something with these other individuals, and that something is actually a someone. It's Jesus Christ. And so he is a fellow partaker in Jesus Christ, and he says that as a result of that, they are linked together by these three nouns. He's a partaker in tribulation, in trouble, in affliction, in distress. If you go through something with somebody and it's a difficult time, there's a special bond, isn't there? You go through boot camp, or you go through, you know, some sort of physical challenge with somebody else. You have a bond there with them. And, you know, the Bible tells us in this world you will have tribulation, but take courage, because Jesus says, I have overcome this world. Many people get into the why me syndrome, right? When problems pile up on one another and we say, why me, why me? I want to challenge you with a different thought. Why not you? Why not me? I think we all get enough of them, right? But we need to change our thinking sometimes. Just say, why not? Why shouldn't it be? We live in a fallen world. We live in a world in which the world system is against you as a believer in Jesus Christ. Why shouldn't it be? And I know that we don't like to think that way, but John says that, and he speaks also here of a kingdom. We are part of a kingdom. Now, United States of America is a republic, right? We're a republican democracy, technically, okay? We're not a kingdom. We got rid of that nonsense a couple hundred years ago. But as Christians, we are all part of a kingdom. King Jesus is our king, and he's on the throne. And John refers to also perseverance as this final common item that we have with one another. We are to endure under pressure regardless of the intensity or the length of time. Now, why is John writing this? He's writing this because these churches that we're going to introduce in just a moment are undergoing pressure. They're undergoing persecution. There is this intensity that is starting to take place because there is a wicked ruler in Rome who wants to eliminate the competition of Christianity. Now, John writes to encourage those in the midst of the trial, and he says in verse 10, look at verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, Christianity, why is it we worship on a Sunday? Because we worship on the Lord's day. The Old Testament Sabbath was Saturday. In the New Testament, the church always worships on the Lord's day, okay? That's why we worship on a Sunday. So it is qualitatively different. John says that he was worshiping on the Lord's day, and something happened that wasn't the normal experience for him. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So God came, and in a special, in a unique way, he came, and it was a point at which he was giving divine revelation to John and through John, and it says here he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Why did John receive this revelation from Christ? What was going on? He's near the end of his life, right? And he has been banished to an island called Patmos. Now, as I said, he was an old man by this time, especially for that time period. He was a very, very old man. And he had been a faithful witness. He'd been the bishop at Ephesus. And you know what? They tried to get him to recant of his faith, and he said, no way. And they said, we're going to toss you in a cauldron of boiling oil if you don't. He said, go ahead. And they threw him in, and he survived.
He survived. And so after that, they figured, man, we can't even kill this guy, you know. And so they said, exile him. Exile him out to Patmos where he can't do any harm. And so he's out there in this exiled moment of his life. And it's in that point that God speaks to him. Speaks to him powerfully. You know, we may all be going through struggles in our lives where we feel separated. We feel like we're under all sorts of pressure. We feel like we are not being useful. Can you imagine if John had been the bishop of Ephesus, which he had been, and now he's out on an island of Patmos and he's out there by himself? Can you imagine? He was probably thinking, my ministry is over. My ministry is done. God has put me on the shelf, right? And yet, this is the greatest, probably lasting ministry, that in the Gospel of John, right, the scriptures, that John could have ever had. When we think about that, we think about the fact that God oftentimes uses the very difficult periods of time in our life to refine us and to use us all the more. You know, when Moses wrote the Pentateuch, where was he? Was he at the Holiday Inn? No, he was in the wilderness. David wrote many of the Psalms when he was being chased down by Saul, who wanted to kill him, right? Isaiah lived in very difficult days and died a martyr. We are told from church history he was sawed in two. Ezekiel wrote in exile. Jeremiah's life was one trial and one persecution after another. For 50 years, he didn't have a single convert. How would you like that for a job description, right? I think you'd be, you know, the success level and whatever would be seen as kind of a big zero. But in God's standard, it was a different outcome. Peter wrote two letters shortly before his martyrdom. Paul wrote several letters from prison. You know, when is it that we hear best from God? Oftentimes when we are going through a crisis. Whether it's a crisis of our health, whether it's a financial crisis, whether it's a relationship crisis, whatever it is, oftentimes we listen best when we are going through a crisis. John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's there by himself. God speaks to him very powerfully and gives him this revelation so that he might, in fact, use this as an encouragement to others. You know, I was going through a physical trial earlier this week. A friend of mine wrote me an encouraging text. He sent me a text, and he said it was a Scottish minister. It was actually George Matheson, the hymn writer as well, who once said that we should thank the Lord for the thorns in our lives because it is those very thorns that bring us closer to him and allow us to hear him more clearly. I mean, think of all the thorns that John has had by this time in his life, right? And he's out on this island. He's there by himself. He's been exiled. All this is going on. And God speaks to him revelation. Revelation. Second of all, who's the audience to whom John writes? Because there's a very clear audience that's given here. Okay, a lot of times people, as they read the book of Revelation, they pass right over who the audience is. Look at verse 11. Write in a book what you are to say and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, from the very beginning, some people read that and they'll just try to say, now, what is God really trying to say here? This has got to be spiritualized. What is God trying to say? He's trying to say, send it to these churches. You know, just like if it were today, and he was saying, send it to Good News Bible Church, and send it to Fellowship Bible Church, and send it to, you know, this one and that. It's no different. These were actual churches, seven real congregations that were ministering at the end of the first century, and John says to them, send these to these churches, that are in Asia. Some of your versions might talk about that, these churches that are in Asia. Now, we have to kind of redo the terminology here too, don't we? It's not Korea. It's not China. It's not Singapore. Okay? It's not, Vietnam. That's not the Asia that the first century authors were thinking when they said Asia. In fact, the countries, it's the Iona coastline, and that these churches you could actually see on a map where they were, and it's modern-day Turkey. Turkey, okay? So modern-day Turkey is about 99.7% Muslim, okay? Something really bad happened there, and it changed several hundred years ago. But at this time period, Christianity was probably the strongest in North Africa and into what was nowadays called Turkey. And there was a problem that was going on with the spread of Christianity. With the spread of Christianity, it was coming into conflict with the society and with the kind of the indigenous religions that were there. And so as the churches were spreading, as the churches were growing, they were coming into conflict with certain cults, certain indigenous religions, and those religions didn't like that, and they didn't like the fact that they were losing business, both literally and figuratively, and they started to persecute. And then there was the fact that, hey, Christians have always lived different lives and different lifestyles than those around them. And the world never likes to be told how to live, whether it's passively or actively. And there was a reaction to that. And then, as I said, there was this evil, wicked ruler. Now, we mostly think of Nero, but Diocletian made Nero look like a kitty cat in comparison. Okay? And Diocletian was requiring that people would convert, would bow to him, would burn a censer to him, would in fact try to worship him, and Christians will never, ever worship any god but the one true God. And you know, we see that even today. I saw this past week in Egypt, and I saw this past week in Syria, where brothers and sisters of ours were being persecuted by some of these wicked people in ISIS, and they were persecuting them because of their faith in Christ. You know, we are living in a day where our faith runs contrary to the views of the majority. You know, I don't believe any longer that we are living in a Christian country in America. We are living in a post-Christian country in America. And commonly speaking, I think that is the case. John begins this salutation, this book, with a salutation, with a greeting. And he opens with the words, grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace, charis, the Greek word. And peace, shalom, the Hebrew word. So he is saying here, he's kind of unifying both Old and New Testaments, both Gentile and Jewish reader, with this greeting. And peace is always the product of knowing Christ as your Savior. And now, if you don't get anything else out of the entirety of the book of Revelation as we go through this series over the next several weeks, I hope that you realize that you need to know Christ as your Savior, or you will never know peace in your life. The message of Revelation is primarily a message of judgment. Chapter 6 through 18, pretty much just heavy-handed judgment going on. But this is a greeting of grace and peace. Grace and peace are found in Jesus Christ. If you are listening to the words of my mouth today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it is absolutely inconsequential to know about times and dates and epochs and studying charts and this author says this and that one says that if you don't know Christ. In fact, it's a point in absolute. It's an exercise in absolute futility to know all that and to have all that down, or to think you have all that down, and not know the very basic, most message, which is know Christ as your Savior. Pick up with me at verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstand, one like a son of man clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were burnished bronze, and when it had been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like that of many waters. After hearing the voice of the Lord, John turns and he sees these golden lampstands, and he sees this picture of Christ. And the lampstands can be a reference to the churches that were there, because even today, Good News Bible Church is like a lampstand. Parkview Evangelical Free Church, Faith Baptist Church, whoever else you may be able to come up with the name of here in town, we are to be a lampstand in the sense that we are shining forth the light of Jesus Christ in a dark world. The light is Christ. We're the lampstand. We're not the light. We show forth the light. The light is Christ. But the job of the lampstand is to show forth the light, right? And that's what we're to do. And listen, I know today, again, there seems to be this thing with modern Christianity, you can do Christianity apart from the church. No, you can't. If you're not in communion, if you're not in fellowship with believers, you're what's a Lone Ranger Christian, and I've never seen one last. We have to be in fellowship with the church, and the church we have to be because it's inseparable in the New Testament. The advance of Christianity is the advance of the church. The advance of the church is the advance of Christianity. And I know that it has to do with the relationship with Christ, but we see those two running hand in hand. John presents then in this also, he presents in this early, the beginning here, he presents a picture of the Trinity. And he presents a picture of the Trinity as a way to encourage us as believers in Christ. The story is told in the First World War. There were some British troops who had been in the Battle of the Marne, and they'd been sent out for R&R, and they were going to have to be going back in. And they'd already been in the battle before, and they knew what it was like, and they'd seen the death, and they'd been in the cold and the rain and the mud. And as they were kind of slogging it forward to go back to the lines to relieve the unit that had relieved them, you know, nobody was singing, everybody's heads were down, they were just kind of dutifully marching forward when the officer of that platoon saw a bombed-out church building on the right, and looking into the bombed-out church building, he saw Jesus Christ on the cross, a picture, you know, a rendition of the Catholic Church of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the commander, something changed in him at that point in time because he realized, you know, Jesus died for my sins. Jesus rose for my sins. Jesus ascended unto the Father for me personally. And there became a quickness in his step. And he began to kind of perk up his head and put back his shoulders. And he told his platoon, he says, "Eyes right." And they all looked at it as they marched by. And they began to sing, and they began to sing a hymn because they realized that what they were doing then wasn't all that there was in this world. And we need to be reminded of that from time to time as well, that what's going on around us is not all that there is. And that Christ has reigned, and he's lived, and he's died victoriously. He's been risen from the dead, and that gives us hope for whatever it is that we face today. Well, third, how are we to interpret the book of Revelation? Would it help you to know if I just said, "I don't know"? I got 2 master's degrees. I've studied this stuff for a long time. I don't know. Okay, we'll go on from that. Fourth point. No, I will say this. How do we interpret? Well, the book of Revelation can be a little challenging, can't it? Okay? But there are 2 errors that always take place when we come to a challenge. One is, as we say, well, because it's challenging, I don't want to do it, so I just won't read the book of Revelation. Buh. You know? No, don't do that. Do you know, by the way, the book of Revelation is the only book that actually says that there's a special blessing that you receive by reading it. So even if you don't understand it, read it. Read it again. Read it again. You'll be blessed by doing it. Okay? Don't just ignore it because it has enigmas or riddles or incomprehensible aspects of it. Don't do that. The second error that I think is equally gross to do is to say, well, because author or pastor or evangelist or person with TV show X or radio station Y has this view on it, therefore I will adopt that view too. Really? Are you going to let somebody else do your thinking in life for everything? Right? You know, I'll never forget, I was you're not a freshman in graduate school, whatever you are, your first year in grad school, and I changed my view completely on some of the stuff that's contained in eschatology because I'd always just been told this one side, always this one view. And then I was presented with the scriptures, and somebody said, well, look at this, and look at this, and look at this, and look at this, and what do you think now? What do you think now? My little system kind of began to fall apart. And I hope, if nothing else, your little system falls apart. But it falls apart because of what the Scripture says. Go back to what the Bible says. Now, we will talk about this a little bit on Sunday night. There are generally 4 views that people will look at when interpreting the book of Revelation, generally speaking. I've never really found myself to be fully in each or any one of those 4 views, and I'm not going to take the time right now to talk about those. But nonetheless, there will be, and there will be a time that one of us we'll share about that. You know, Revelation as a book, never described itself as some symbolic code of future events plotted out on a timeline perfectly so that we could know to the exact day that this is all going to happen. Okay? So we need to realize that the message of Revelation is not all that unlike the messages of the prophets in the Old Testament, where the prophets would warn of dire judgment and then would, on the other hand, give comfort. And if you look at the book of Revelation and you read through that, you see a lot of judgment. I mean, a lot of judgment, right? You see a lot of judgment, but then you also see comfort in there too. And I don't think it's so important to get bogged down into every single minute detail in there as it is to get the overview of everything and how it's supposed to flow. Now, having said that, here I'm speaking in conundrums again, right? Having said that, there are certain things. It is a symbolic book. There is much symbolism in that. I mean, just take for one example the number seven. The number seven appears 54 times in the book of Revelation. It's probably important. I mean, if something's mentioned that often, it's probably important. And we'll look around and we'll see there are some cycles of seven. There's seven messages, or there's seven proclamations to seven churches. There are three sets of seven-part visionary narratives. There's seven seals. There's seven trumpets. There's seven bowls. Probably seven is an important number. We may need to try to figure that one out. We'll try to look at that and see. Fourth and finally, who's the main character of the book of Revelation? Come on. Jesus. It's the classic Sunday school answer, isn't it? Right? When you're in Sunday school as a kid, somebody asks you, what's the answer to the question? You say Jesus, and you'll get it right 50% of the time. Okay? John introduces us almost immediately to the main character of the book of Revelation here. Jesus is the main character of the Bible. He is the main character of the book of Revelation. He is there in the beginning, he is there in the end, he is everything in between, okay? I made reference last week to Charles Dickens. Did anybody read a Charles Dickens or check one out in the library this week? Shame on you. Come on. I want to help you out here. I want to introduce you to some good literature, okay? Turn off all that reality TV stuff. It's crap anyways. I mean, come on. And did I just say that in church? I'm sorry. Okay. Charles Dickens. And in honor of that last week, I told my family, we're going to watch David Copperfield. I love David Copperfield. Well, David Copperfield himself is kind of adult, okay? But the supporting characters, that's what I always have liked, and I've said that about Dickens, is he has kind of these bland main characters, but he has these incredible supporting characters that are in the story, and they're sophisticated, they're just incredible supporting characters, and we were just sitting there enjoying all these guys last week and ladies in David Copperfield, and I was thinking, man, they're so entertained, they're so good to get a hold of, but this David Copperfield guy, you know, he's kind of like white bread, right? But that is not the case in the book of Revelation, because God has the main character be the main character, and there's no doubt who the main character is. It's Jesus Christ. And he is called the faithful witness. He was faithful in living the life, and he is faithful in witnessing to his life. And the second title is he's called the firstborn from the dead, because he was the one who raised himself up victorious over death, right? So he's the firstborn from the dead. He is the head of the body, the head of the church, right? This is his world that he reigns supremely over. He is called the ruler of the kings of the earth. Throughout the book, these kings of the earth, they're going to align themselves against the plan of God. And they're going to shake their fist at God, but you know what? The king of the universe, the king of the earth, wins. He wins. And which side are you going to be on? Which side are you going to choose to be on? Are you going to align with the world and the world system, or are you going to align with Christ as the king and the ruler of this world? John praises the personal ministries of Christ in this passage. He says, to him who loves us. I found something this week never had seen it before. I believe I'm correct in this, that this is the only verse in the Bible where love is in the present tense. Now, if you're not a Bible, you know, language scholar, Jesus Christ loves you right now. Right now. It was Jesus Christ's love for us that enabled him to go to the cross and to die for our sins. How are you doing today? Rough week? Jesus Christ loves you right now. Problems in your family? Jesus Christ loves you right now. Just lost your job this past week? Jesus Christ loves you. Struggling with addiction? Jesus Christ loves you right now. Second, it tells us in this that he has released us. Verse 5, look at that. What has you enslaved? What has you in chains? What has you in bondage? Ultimately, it's sin and death. Now, you may see something else as the outward manifestation of it. Okay, you may think it's this thing or that thing, but ultimately it goes back to sin and death. And it tells us in this verse there that he has released us from that. 2 years ago, last week I think it was, 2 years ago, a week, week and a half ago, David and I drove to South Alabama to see Catherine run a nationals down there. And as we were going into northern Alabama, I had just found this out, you know, a few weeks. After 40-some years of trying to find it, I found the exact location where my great-great-grandfather was captured in a Civil War battle, okay? And Dave and I drove to this little town, and we asked the mayor. Can you believe it? The mayor was standing outside. I mean, this is little old South, okay? And we're like, do you know where this battle, Sulphur Springs, took place? Oh, yeah. Yeah, boys. That's probably more like it. It says, walk down the old abandoned train trestle, and you will get there. Now, he must have seen the Iowa plates, right? Because he didn't tell us. It was 90 degrees. Mosquitoes were the size of starlings. And we walked 2.5 miles one way before we found the site, and the site had a placard on the ground, on this trail, running trail, about this big, you know. Bloodiest battle in Alabama history took place on this site, da-da-da-da-da-da, date, all that. All that to say, when my great-great-grandfather was captured by Nathan Bedford Forrest's troops, which I don't know if many of you know who that guy was, he was mean and nasty, okay? General Mean and Nasty. He was the founder of the Ku Klux Klan, okay, if you want to know who that was. When he was captured, he went straight to an Alabama prison camp, Cahaba Prison. There were 3,000 men at the height of it that were contained in a prison yard that had less square footage than this first floor of our building. 15,000 people, 3,000 people were in just under 10,000 square feet. Yeah, they died like flies, okay? It was horrible. But in April of 1865, there was an order of release that went out where Union troops and Confederate troops were going to be repatriated back to their people. That order of release went forth, and, well, I guess I'm here today because of that, right? There's an order of release that took place. The Bible tells us here, who released you. Verse 5, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. It wasn't written on a piece of paper. It was written in his own blood because he loved you that much. You've been released from sin and death if you've come to know Christ as your Savior. Verse 6 goes on to inform us that another aspect of Christ's ministry, he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. Let me tell you something. The Catholic Church isn't the only one that has priests. All right? And they've got the wrong type to begin with anyways. Okay? You are a priest by what Christ has done in you. You are a part of a kingdom of priests. This week when you're having a rough day, tell yourself I'm a child of God. Tell yourself that I'm a kingdom of priests, okay? Tell yourself these things to remember who you are, what Christ has done. Because that's exactly why John was doing this at this time period as well, was to remember, because these churches were going through incredible persecution and suffering. And the temptation was there to walk away. It's there in every generation, the temptation to walk away. But John tells you that you can't do that because of what Christ has done for you. You don't find release in anyone or anything else except in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no hope other than that. And friend, let me tell you, you are very, very precious in his sight because of that. You are very, very precious in the sight of God. Possessions of the powerful, possessions of the famous, no matter how common, can become extremely valuable. I remember years ago, I was in a castle in Northern Ireland, and I was going through a tour, and you kids don't do this. You know, one of those, do as I say, not as I do, right? Something like that, right? And we were going through, and this person that was leading, what do they call him nowadays, a docent? Is that what they call him? We used to call him tour guide, but now to up the price, you call him some French name, right? Okay. Now, that chair right there, this guy had been some British Army general, and so he got that at the Battle of Waterloo, and that was Napoleon's desk chair. So I waited till the end of the line, everybody started to go out, and I reached over the rope, and I touched where Napoleon sat. I probably would have been thrown in jail for doing that. I don't know. Why was it valuable? Because Napoleon sat on it. Otherwise, it's a piece of leather and wood, right? I mean, if it was some other cracker Irishman, you know, from that time period, nobody would care whose it was or what it was. Nobody would care. I saw where recently, people paid big bucks for Winston Churchill's desk. There was a pipe that was owned by C.S. Lewis. There was sheet music with handwritten notes on it by Beethoven. There was a house by Ernest Hemingway. All of these sold at multiple times the intrinsic value. Get this, though. Jackie Kennedy Onassis's fake pearls. Not even the real McCoy. The fake stuff. Sold for $211,500 at auction. Wow. If you think that's bad, John Kennedy's wooden golf club sold for $750,000. And you wonder where Bill Pipes is today. Maybe he's out there right now. We thought he was at home with Rhonda, but maybe no. Why is it that those things become so much more valuable? Because of who owned them. Who owns them? Who owns you? You have, and part of the beginning of the message of the book of Revelation, what John was writing to the seven churches, which I want you to know today, is you have incredible value because you are Christ's own possession. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray, O Lord, as we would go and delve in to the book of Revelation, that, Lord, we might see the truths that you would have for us to encourage your people, Lord, in this time period. Lord, we realize it's not all that unlike the period in which it was written. And certainly, Lord, things will probably get much, much worse in our time period. Encourage us with these truths, Lord, to remain faithful to our Lord and Savior. And it's his name we pray. Amen.